And I've asked the Lord to help me do a better job in preaching and teaching, of not just teaching a passage just to say that we've been through it or to get you folks to learn dates or places or things about the Bible. I hope that we all understand that everything that's taught here, whether it's in this part of the service or in the Sunday school classes, it's all for the purpose of actually applying what it is that we're learning. And there's a passage in James that the Lord says, be not hearers of the word. And that's what you all hear tonight. We're all hearers of the word. Now, it's good to hear the word. You have to hear it first. But that passage is, let us be doers of the word and not hearers only. So we are hearers of the word, but I hope that we're not only hearers of the word. But the most convicting part of that passage in James is the Lord said, if we're hearers of the word only, we deceive ourselves. And you know, if we come here and we just hear things taught about the Bible, but we don't actually apply it when we go out those doors, we're not fooling the Lord. We're not really fooling each other. The only person that we're soothing and patting on the back is ourselves. If we comfort ourselves with the thought, well, I was there, I heard the lesson, or I hear preaching every week, or I'm faithful to church. If we try to console ourselves with the knowledge, well, I've heard the sermon, I hear the Bible, I even read the Bible, and we don't actually do what we're being taught, the Lord looks on us. You know what he sees? He sees someone who is deceiving no one but himself. And so that's what it means to apply the Bible. And that's your responsibility. But I have a part in that as well. I have to teach the Bible in such a way that the people who hear can know how they are to apply it. I mean, you got to put it in the form that the folks who are sitting in these pews can say, all right, we believe that's the truth. Now, how can we translate that into how we live? And so it's a partnership. I have to do my part, and then when you leave here, you got to do your part. Because it's wonderful to hear the Bible being taught, isn't it? But you may have said amen too quickly there. I've got a hook in that statement. Bible knowledge that is not acted upon is no longer, in a sense, an asset. It's a liability. Because you're responsible for what you know. And if you have great knowledge of God's word, which is God's will, I mean, his word is his will. You never know his will without knowing his word. If you have great knowledge of that, and yet you don't act upon it, really, you're going to be more harshly judged than if you didn't have the knowledge you have. That's the strange thing. I can't understand it. I mean, it's a wonderful thing to hear God's word, but it can actually work against you if you just hear the word of God for the sake of just hearing it and say, well, I'm getting fat with all this knowledge, but you don't do it. So Acts chapter 2. I want to remind myself of that, and I want to remind you of it as well. Lest every time we hear a sermon, or when I preach a sermon, or Brother Thompson preaches, whoever it is, we ought to have in our minds, now how can the people that we're teaching apply it? And the folks that are in the pew should be thinking to themselves, now how can I live what I've heard here? Lord, help me to make application. Now Acts chapter 2 is admittedly, as far as what I've been able to study in it, one of the most difficult passages in all the book of Acts. Because you got a Jewish audience, you got a Jewish apostle who's doing the preaching, and he's really putting the nation of Israel on trial. And so that's the context of what we're going to read. Now, for the sake of context, look in verse 22. And if you're staying with the series here, this is the 12th lesson in this series. This is the 12th lesson that we brought so far in these two chapters. But Acts 2, verse 22, you men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. And that's the gospel message, isn't it? In 1 Corinthians 15, isn't it the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? That's just what Peter told them. He said to the Jews, you've crucified your Messiah. You've put him away, hoping to be done with him. But guess what? God raised him from the dead. Now, the gospel is a wonderful message to me and you. But the gospel message that day to this crowd was anything but welcomed. It was their indictment. Anyway, what it was saying is this Jewish apostle was saying, you as a nation, as a race of people, have killed the one man God sent to you to be your salvation. That's a pretty heavy message to take in, isn't it? That's what Peter said to them. The Messiah that you all say you waited for years by faith, the Messiah that you said you were looking for, the Messiah that the Old Testament prophets prophesied about, well, God sent him to you all right, and you know what you did with him? You killed him. That's a pretty stern message to hear. He wasn't interested in pleasing the crowd here. He wouldn't have preached like this. He said to them, you, and verse 23 makes it real plain. He said, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. You know what he was telling them? He was saying, all you listening here in Jerusalem, you've got blood on your hands. You've killed God's son, but he's not dead. Now, here you got a problem. If you are guilty of indeed murdering God's son, the last thought in your mind is now that one that you've murdered, now he's been raised from the dead and he's calling the shots now and he's seated on the right hand of God. That's not a very comforting message to you. In fact, we're going to see in just a minute that they begin to get awfully worried about that. And Peter proves to them undeniably that they were guilty. I'm not giving the Jews an unnecessarily hard time here tonight. I'm just saying what the Bible said about them. They did say, crucify him. They did say, the Jews did say to Pilate, we have no king but Caesar. Do you remember that? So they do have to bear the responsibility of calling out for the death of the one that they had said they were all looking for. Every Old Testament Jew, if he was honest, would say to you that his greatest and fondest hope is that the Messiah will come and give again the kingdom back to David's descendants. That's what they all look for. And that's why about a week before our Savior died, they put him on the back of a colt. Remember this? And they put palm branches down in the street in front of him. And they said to him, Hosanna, blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We call that Palm Sunday. I don't know if you understand why it gets that name from the casting palm branches down. And how do you explain exactly a week later to the same crowd that said to Jesus, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, the very next week, the same crowd took the same man and said, kill him. How fickle is human nature? In 7 days, you can go, less than 7 days, you can go from saying a man is blessed of God to now you say, we'd rather have him dead. Give us a murderer instead. What happened? What changed their mind? Here's what it was, folks. That Messiah that they put on the back of that colt and went down the street saying, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. He did not go at that time and set up the kingdom on earth and throw Rome off the throne and throw the Caesar away and set himself up as their Messiah. He didn't do that. And so they said, he's not the kind of Messiah we're looking for. You see, they wanted the earthly kingdom. They didn't realize that Christ came the first time not to set up an earthly kingdom, but a spiritual kingdom. And when he didn't give them the political power they wanted, they said, next. Amen? That's why they're going to open their arms wide to a man who's going to come shortly after we're gone. They're going to open their arms to a man who's going to come on the scene of this world and say, I've got a plan for political power and peace and prosperity. And they're going to say, this is the one we've been waiting for. This is the one. And what's going to happen? After about 3.5 years, he's going to show them he was a lie. And the one they did crucify and set away with him, I guess where he is now, well, he's up there. And that's what Peter's telling them here. So that's the indictment. That's the charge against the nation of Israel. And, of course, God planned it all. I mean, I understand that God's will was done here. I've never referred to Jesus Christ as a victim. I've never seen Christ as somebody who was sort of taken by surprise at all this, and they treated him roughly, and, you know, they crucified him without him knowing what was going on. It was all the part of the plan of God. I understand all that because, you see verse 23 again, him, Christ, being delivered by the determinate, that means God determined it was going to be this way, counsel and foreknowledge of God. So who really put Jesus Christ on the cross? You can say the Jews cried out for it. You can say the Romans physically did it with their own physical, literal hands. But at the back of all that, wasn't it God the Father that preordained that Jesus Christ be crucified? Yeah. Now that's where I have to sort of just step back and bow my understanding to something that's too great for me to comprehend. Because I know that God has a will, and I know that man has a will. But where the free will of man and the foreknowledge of God cross, that's what they say in the world, that's beyond my pay grade. I don't understand those things. And you know what? I love you folks, but you don't either. There's no mortal man who can understand the determinate counsel of God and how men play a part in it. I know that I have a free will. I know I can accept Christ or reject him. But I also know that Jesus Christ could have written the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world and had my name in it. Because didn't he know I would accept him as my Savior? But just because he knew I would accept him, that's not what made me accept him. Everybody see the predicament you get into? The foreknowledge of God did not make me trust Christ as my Savior. But the foreknowledge of God knew that I would trust Christ as my Savior. And that's one of those things where you have to say, well, what a wonderful Lord we serve. His ways are higher than my ways. His thoughts are higher than my thoughts. But back to this passage. You can get lost in that, by the way. You can just go on forever. It's like when the Lord said, woe unto, and paraphrasing, I don't want to misquote it, but talking about the man who would betray the Lord. You remember what the Lord said? The Son of Man must needs be betrayed, but woe unto that man of whom he is betrayed. Jesus said, the Son of Man must be betrayed, but woe unto the man who has to be the one that does it. I guess it shouldn't say has to be the one that does it. I mean, Judas made a decision. He exercised his own will. But let's get back here to Acts 2. Let's don't get our heads up in the clouds. We may not get back down. But what you have here is you have Peter saying to the Jews, and remember I gave you some homework last week on Wednesday night. I told you to look up the passage that Peter quotes in verse 25. In verse 25, Peter's still preaching, and he says, for David speaketh concerning him. So Peter here is going to quote something that David said. Who found the answer? I'm sure you all found it, but who found the answer? Who wants to tell us what passage of the Old Testament Peter is quoting from here? Delma, you got it? Oh, he's poking you. I know several of you got it. I see the look on your face. You're just afraid to say it. You're afraid you're going to give the wrong answer. David, you got it? Psalm 16:8. That's it. Turn there. Psalm 16. Now, how many of you folks had that? You just didn't want to say anything. Yeah, you yellow rascals. Psalm 16. That's what Peter is quoting. You see why it's helpful for you to know your Old Testament? Some folks have the idea the Old Testament's sort of unnecessary. And I don't know how many times I've heard people say, well, meaning people, I mean, I don't like to get in the Old Testament. It's just hard for me to understand. I just like to stay in the New Testament. Well, the Old Testament's the best commentary you have on the New Testament. If you didn't know the Old Testament, you couldn't really understand the scope of what Peter's saying here in Acts chapter 2. So now, if you're over there in Psalm 16, you stay there, and I'm going to read to you from Acts 2. I'm going to read to you what Peter quotes of David, and then we're going to go to Psalm and actually read what David said. But you're there, find that Psalm 16, and I'm going to read to you from Acts 2. I'm going to read to you what Peter said, and you follow along, and you'll see that he's quoting the same passage. I'm reading to you now from Acts 2, 25. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. That's Peter's quoting of what David said. Now, I'm going to come over there to Psalm 16 with you, and I'm going to read what Peter was indeed quoting. Psalm 16:8. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. See that last phrase, verse 11? At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. What David's saying is, if you want to have eternal pleasure, the best place for you to be is at the right hand of God. Now that squares with what we know. Who do we know is currently seated at the right hand of God? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. So it sounds to me like what David's saying is, eternal pleasure is only found in Jesus Christ. That's what he says here. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. And if that's where Jesus is, that must be the best place you could possibly be, is at the right hand of God. And if you're saved, you know what? You're there already. I know we're not there in body. I understand that. But aren't you in Christ? Aren't you saved here? Aren't you in Christ? Isn't Christ in you? So if you're in Christ and Christ is at the right hand of God the Father, then in that mystic union, aren't you already there? Didn't Paul say to, the Ephesians, didn't he say that God hath made us to sit together in heavenly places? Not that we will be seated together, but that we are currently seated together in heavenly places. There's a passage that I think it's the NIV. If it's not the NIV, it's the NASB. And I wish I would have looked that up, but there's in one of those two versions, they take the verse out of, I think it's over there in John 3, when Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus in the King James Bible, the truth Jesus said to Nicodemus, the Son of Man which is in heaven. That's a pretty benign statement. What's wrong with that? Why would you want to take out Jesus making a statement like this? The Son of Man which is in heaven. I'm going to turn to there. I didn't plan on it, but I don't want to misquote it. I'm just going to show you. I'm making this point to show you that you're at the right hand of God now in spirit. Now, you're not there in flesh. You will be someday, but I'm going to show you how the liberal perversions try to take that blessed truth away from you. I'm in John chapter 3 here, and I hope I haven't spoken too soon. I'm pretty sure this is the passage. John chapter 3, and let me find the verse here. Well, I'll find it. But Jesus, the Lord speaking, and the Lord Jesus said, the Son of Man which is in heaven. Now, they took that verse out because if you believe what the Lord said there, if you believe it literally, what he is saying is that the Son of Man, here it is, it's in John 3, verse 13. John 3:13, and no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Now, the Son of Man is Jesus Christ. We're all together on that. Where was he standing physically when he made that statement in John 3:13? He was standing on the earth talking to Nicodemus. How many of you see the picture now? Jesus was saying that even though I'm here on this earth talking to you in my flesh, Nicodemus, I am actually also at this present time in heaven. And you may think, how can that be? The same way I'm standing here talking to you tonight here at Truth Baptist Church in my flesh, but in my spirit, I'm in heaven. I'm in Christ and he's in me. And see, the liberal perversions don't like that. And so they changed that word. And I don't want to give that up, do you? I don't want to give up the fact that, yes, I'm here, but I'm also with him. I'm seated in heavenly places now. So we talk about going to heaven. Yes, I'm going to heaven, but in a way, I'm already there. I mean, my place is secure. Amen? Some of you are looking at me. I don't know about you, but I needed some good news. After the last few days, this is good news to me. I mean, I'm there. I'm with the Lord. I mean, I know I'm here in my body, but in my spirit, didn't the Bible say our spirit is one spirit joined with the Lord? I mean, I'm in Christ. He's in me, and that's a good place to be. It's better than Strongsville. I'll tell you that. But anyway, I'll take day over Strongsville. All right. Let's go back to Acts 2 now. So, Debbie, we don't have a prize tonight for the homework assignment, but you, and I'm sure many of you found it, because some of you told me on Sunday you looked it up, so I know several of you found it. But she was quoting from Psalm 16. And we're going to come back to Psalm 16, so keep your finger there. But let's go back to Acts 2 now. We've got about 10 more minutes here, and we'll wrap it up. Let's see what Peter is saying by referring to David's prophecy. I know David was a king, but you know David also was a prophet. David made many prophecies. Just read through the book of Psalms. There's a lot in the book of Psalms that is prophetic in nature. And David was the greatest king Israel ever had. I know he wasn't the first king. That was Saul. And he may not have even been the wisest king. That was Solomon. But as far as their greatest king, the one that God called the apple of mine eye and a man after my own heart, or rather he called David a man after my own heart, that was King David. And he was the sweet psalmist of Israel. He was the one that played on the harp, and his playing was so blessed of God that when he played, how many of you remember what happened to the unclean spirit that had come upon Saul? That evil spirit left Saul. Something about the way David played soothed him. He had the blessing of God upon his music, even his music ministry. So that was King David. And verse 25, back in Acts 2, verse 25, Peter is quoting Psalm 16. Now, Peter's preaching to Jewish men who would have known the Psalms. They knew what he was doing. And when you quote David to a group of Jewish men, what you're doing is you're saying, I speak on the highest authority. When you come to a Jewish man and you say to the Jewish man, here's what David said about it. You're like, to them, you're appealing to George Washington. I mean, that's like saying to a group of Americans, in the words of our founding father, our first president, George Washington. See when I get the picture here? So when he says, David said, you know what they did? All their ears perked up. All their antennas came up because he's quoting their greatest king now. And what did David say? Verse 25. David speaketh concerning him, concerning the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Pretty bold statement. You know what Peter's saying here, folks? Peter's saying David prophesied of the one they just killed. He's saying that Jesus of Nazareth is the very one David spoke of. Let's see what David said about him. Verse 25, for David speaketh concerning him, quote, now he's going to quote it, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. David is giving a vision here of God the Father, and on the right hand of God the Father, you have God the Son. And verse 26 goes forward to the death of God the Son, or the Messiah. One and the same. Verse 26, therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope. Now, David was speaking, in a sense, as if he was the Lord Jesus Christ. As a prophet, David was saying what really Jesus Christ was saying. And what did Jesus Christ say in verse 26? Through David's lips, Jesus Christ said, I know that when they put my body in the tomb, my Father, God, is not going to leave me there. Now, what happened to Jesus Christ when he died on Calvary? Now, you got to remember, how many parts are there to you if all your parts are there? There's three, right? And we've been through this little exercise. If you were to ask people, what three parts make you up, your standard answer would be what? Just that way. Say it again, real loud. No. Body, soul, and spirit. That's what you said. I know what you were meaning. You're right, too. Body, soul, and spirit. That's the way the man on the street would say it. Remember? Some of you have been through this little game before. You know I tricked you, right? We always say it that way. When you say, name the three parts of man, we always say instinctively, body, soul, and spirit. And it's no coincidence, that's the exact opposite order that God gives in the Bible. Paul doesn't say to the Thessalonians, we're body, soul, and spirit. Paul says, you're spirit, soul, and body. There's a lesson there. God puts things in order as the way he values it. And God puts the spirit first. That's the most valuable part of a man as far as God's concerned, right? That which is unseen is eternal, and that which is seen is temporary. But we like ourselves, don't we? Don't we think a lot of ourselves? I don't want you to give me an answer, but listen to me. Listen to me. Listen to me. You listening?
Yes.
Listen to me. You think today, since you woke up this morning, how much time have you spent doing something for your body versus what time you spent doing something for your soul? Don't answer my question. And you give that to anybody on the street. How much time in the day do you spend doing something to better your body or to lift it up or pull it back or comb it or wash versus how much time you spend doing something for the betterment of your soul? We might be a little ashamed if the records were known. But the point is, we say it like that, body, soul, and spirit. The Lord says spirit, soul, and body. But truth is, that's right. And Jesus being a man, all man, all God, that means he had to have a spirit, soul, and body. And he did, of course. So when he died on Calvary, you remember how this goes? The scripture said when Jesus bowed his head and said, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit." So his spirit went back to God at that moment. And then this passage here, and Peter, says that the soul of Jesus Christ went to the heart of the earth. His soul went to preach to those spirits in prison. But his body went to the borrowed tomb. So you have Jesus Christ, and when he gave up the ghost, it's like he had a tripart personality split. And one part went here, one went there, and one went here. And, of course, that's what's going to happen to you when you die. Unless you go by the way of the rapture, but if you were to die here tonight, your body would go to wherever they put your body. You'd go to the grave. Your soul and spirit would go to be with the Lord. The point is, there's a separation at death. You separate. And the Lord did. And so when he died on Calvary, he said, "Into thy hands, the hands of the Father, spirit." Didn't the book of Ecclesiastes say that the spirit of man returns to God who gave it? So the spirit went to be with the Lord, his soul went to the heart of the earth, and his body went to the tomb. And he's quoting here in verse 26, "Therefore did my heart rejoice." Now, do you know how your heart can rejoice here tonight? And do you know how your flesh can rest in hope? Verse 26, you know how that can be? You only have to remember one thing. You have to remember what's in verse 25, that your Lord is still seated on the throne, and all is well with him. And as long as he's there, you have reason to rest. You see, the Lord's seated. He's not pacing fervently and frantically in heaven, back and forth, watching the latest news feed. Everything's well in heaven. He knows how the thing's going to turn out. And verse 27 is deeper and wider than what we can probably get into tonight. So we'll just read it. "Speaking of Jesus Christ, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell." All the new translations take hell out of that verse. I don't care which one you want to look at. They all replace it with the word Hades. They'll say, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in Hades." I mean, if you don't believe it, look it up sometime. They take the word hell out. But they're dishonest in it, because when they come to the word heaven, they don't change it. They keep it heaven, but they don't like the word hell. Isn't it strange? Why would you want to take out the word hell? I don't mean just from that passage. I mean from many passages in the New Testament, that word hell is gone. Because hell is not a savory subject. I know a lot of people that like to get rid of hell, don't you? A lot of billions of people would like to get rid of the idea there's a literal hell. That word hell, there's something about it. Have you noticed that? Have you ever heard somebody say, "Go to hell"? That seems to be a phrase that people use lightly, but there's something stinging to it. Have you ever heard anybody say, "Go to Hades"? Now, I'm being serious. They don't say, "Go to Hades," because they're more honest than the Bible translators are. They know what they mean, and they make that statement because what they're saying is, I don't like you. I want you to go to a place of eternal suffering. They don't mean by the word Hades, as the other perversions say, I want you to go to a place of darkness and rest. That's not what they say. So there's a bias against hell. I know somebody above everybody else that want to get rid of the idea of hell. The one who it was made for. The devil and his angels. So if he's behind these new perversions of Scripture, of course he'd want to get rid of it. But here comes a question tonight, and we'll try, the Lord willing, answer it next time. What happened? What's it referring to here? If you're talking about Jesus Christ, when did his soul go to hell? We know it's talking about Jesus Christ in verse 27 because you read the rest of it. Neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One. How many of you have that capitalized? Holy and One, both capital letters. And that is the same way as it is in Psalm 16. In Psalm 16, it says, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One, capital H, capital O. That's the Bible's way of noting that the one referred here is divine. You capitalize the letters. And lest some Bible scholar, so-called, or Jew of Peter's day, thought that David was just talking about himself when he died. And some would say that. Some would say, you're trying to read too much into David's statement. All David's saying is that he knows when he dies, because he trusted the Lord, he knows he'll go to be with the Lord. Well, there's a problem with that interpretation, and I want to read a few verses here in Acts 2, and Peter will demolish that argument. Look at verse 28, Acts 2. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Now he stops there. He's finished quoting David's psalm. Now let's look at verse 29. Men and brethren, now Peter's talking again. Let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. How many of you see what Peter just did? Peter said David wasn't talking about himself because he's still dead. And we have his tomb here. We know where David was buried. So Peter's saying to these Jews, David was not talking about himself. David had to be talking about someone else, someone greater. And who is the one greater? Verse 30. Therefore, Peter's talking here about David, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up, what's the next word? Christ. Who's David talking about? Christ. To sit on his throne. We'll close with verse 31. He, David, seeing this beforehand, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. And we'll close there. Peter is saying to these Jews, if you go to David's tomb and dig it up, you'll find a decayed body. You'll find that David, indeed, his flesh did see corruption. He turned back into dust. So he couldn't have been talking about himself. Peter said David had to be prophesying of the Messiah. And you and I, Bible believers, we know that our Lord's flesh only remained in that tomb for 3 days and three nights. And we know that there was not one infinitesimal bit of corruption that ever came upon his body. No corruption whatsoever. You took the body of Jesus Christ out of the tomb after 3 days. It was as fresh and vibrant, more so even than when he was buried, because it had been glorified at that point. So who is David prophesying of? And if you want to make note of it, David gave that in Psalm 16 literally hundreds of years before Jesus Christ ever came into being. How did David know all that? He was a prophet, and the Holy Spirit spoke to him. So I don't think I'll give any homework for next week, but read ahead, and we'll, next week, Lord willing, if the Lord leads this way, we'll dig into what happened to the soul of our Savior during those 3 days when his body was in the tomb. Because the Scripture says that his soul went to hell, because it said, thou will not leave my soul in hell. Some folks have a big problem with that, the idea of Jesus going to hell. Well, you got to ask yourself, what was his purpose for doing it? What was accomplished when he did it? And I'll give you a hint. Didn't he say himself in Revelation chapter 1, I am he that was dead, and yet I'm alive, and have the keys of death and hell? So it's an interesting study, and it's a victorious study. And remember this, for Jesus Christ to be your substitute, he had to endure all the punishment that was rightly coming to you. And didn't you deserve hell? I did. I mean, I don't have any trouble admitting it. I deserved hell. So if Christ is going to be my substitute, didn't he have to take my hell for me? And he did. But he endured it all and came out the other side of it. All right. Before we pray, any...